Our scripture reading is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew 27. We will read the first 26 verses of Matthew 27. But when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. They said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed, and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him, To never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the last, At the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. They had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whither of the twain will ye that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon are two different verses. First of all, verse 19. When he was set down in the judgment seat, that is Pilate, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. And then verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this message of Pilate's wife was delivered to him in the midst of the rush of this evil trial of the Lord. The first few verses of the chapter set the tone. After a long night of deviltry, in which they had in every way illegally tried Jesus and finally condemned him, supposedly for blasphemy, the chief priests and the elders, we read in verse 1, took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. How can we put him to death? And they determined that the best way was to take him bound to Pilate, as if we have a very dangerous criminal here that we have all tied up to make sure he doesn't escape or do anything, and then to accuse Jesus of all sorts of crimes against Rome, all sorts of treasonous crimes that they hoped would bring about the death penalty so that Jesus could be put to death. So they bring him to Pilate. And Pilate is not in any way taken in by that. He sees right through it. They began to accuse Jesus, among other things, of making himself a king. Pilate examines Jesus, brings him away privately, and begins to examine him and say, are you then the king of the Jews? But he could get almost nothing out of Jesus. Jesus said, thou sayest. In other words, yes. But at the same time, we read in John, the Gospel according to John, that Jesus expanded on that a little bit and said, but my kingdom is not of this world. So Pilate brought him back to the rulers and tried to figure out what exactly is it that you're accusing him of. And they hurled all sorts of accusations against Jesus, false testimony against him. And Jesus simply stood there and didn't answer them a word. Pilate is amazed at that. We read in verse 13, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And yet, we read, and Jesus answered him to never a word, so that the governor marveled greatly. He had never seen anything like this, that a person wouldn't respond to a single accusation that is being hurled against him. Pilate offers them a choice. Whom then shall I release to you, Barabbas or Jesus? He did this for two reasons. First of all, this was the custom that at the time of the Passover, which was the most important feast of the Jews, the Roman governor thought that he would give a sign of cordiality, friendliness to the Jews, and offer to release a prisoner that they decided had been falsely condemned and could then be released out of prison. That's the first reason. The other reason is he knew very well that Jesus was guilty of nothing, and that they had, for envy, delivered Jesus to him. So then when Pilate gave them an opportunity to consider that, he withdrew to the judgment hall and sat down on his seat. The Jews wouldn't come in, of course, because it was the Passover feast. They didn't want to be defiled by coming into Roman courts. So they stayed outside, and Pilate is sitting there on the judgment seat. It's at that point that this message comes to Pilate from his wife. Verse 19, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Strange message. But a message that would have a powerful effect on Pilate and even on this trial of Jesus, as we will see this afternoon. God obviously intended that this would happen, that this message would be delivered from Pilate's wife to Pilate right at this precise moment. And even if we cannot be sure about all the reasons why God intended it, surely it has a purpose. God intended it for this. One thing that we do know, this is one more testimony of the truth that Jesus is a righteous man, that he is a man who has not sinned, who is not worthy of death. He is that just man. So let's consider these two verses as the text under the theme, that just man. And you understand, children, that just means righteous. Means he's righteous. We'll talk about that more. But that's what she's saying. He is a just man. He hasn't broken any laws. So that's what we take as the theme, that just man. Notice in the first place, the unexpected pleading. Here comes this plea from this woman, very unexpectedly. Secondly, we'll notice the evident truth that Jesus is that just man. Then thirdly, the only possible judgment or verdict that could be pronounced when Jesus is on trial as the just man, what's the only possible verdict or judgment that could be given? So that just man, the unexpected pleading, the evident truth, and then the only possible judgment. This is an unexpected pleading. In effect, the wife is saying to Pilate, "Let this man go." And if you think about it, this is the only place in all of the trial of Jesus where anybody pleaded on behalf of Jesus. The only one who said anything of this sort. "Let him go," is her word to her husband. It came from Pontius Pilate's wife here in the middle of this trial. It's something that she sent to Pilate. She didn't come personally. She sent a message to Pilate. Whether it would have been improper for her to show up there in this courtroom, that's possible. Or maybe it's because she was frantic to get this message to her husband as soon as possible. "Have thou nothing to do with this just man?" Whatever the reason, a messenger comes and delivers it to Pilate. So who is this woman, Pontius Pilate's wife? The inspired scriptures are totally silent. Tradition has given her a name, Claudia Procula. Claudia Procula is the name that is given to her by tradition, by writings of a later period. But that's only tradition. The Bible says absolutely nothing about her name. Was she a believer? That thought comes to mind. Some have taught that she was, at this point, a secret believer, a secret follower of Jesus, but that after this she became an open follower of Jesus and converted openly and became a part of the church. The Greek Orthodox Church, which is very much like Rome and has saints that they declare to be saints, declared her to be a saint. And they have a special day. October 27 every year is the date for Claudia Procula, the wife of Pontius Pilate, who pled for Jesus here in Matthew 27, verse 19. But there is absolutely no evidence of any of that. That she was a believer, that she was later a follower of Jesus. This is simply stories that have drawn up, and the text, in fact, doesn't give any indication that she was a follower. As we'll see, it speaks of the other, that she was not. The Holy Spirit leaves all of these and many things in darkness. Only one thing, it says, Pilate's wife sent this message about Jesus. She had a dream, probably a nightmare, something terrifying. And the dream involved Jesus, and something about this dream and Jesus being in it convicted her in her own mind. Jesus was an innocent man. He must not be condemned. He must be set free. That was her conviction. In fact, the dream scared her. The dream terrified her. She was especially afraid that her husband might convict Jesus, might harm him, might put him to death. She did not want that to happen. And so she said, "Have thou nothing to do with this just man. Have nothing to do with him." The question, of course, arises, where did this dream come from? What are dreams? Why did she dream about Jesus? Was this a natural dream, such as you and I can have any particular night? Or was this a special dream that God sent that had some revelatory meaning in it? Understand that we have dreams, and we must never, ever in our mind think, well, there might be some message here from God. That's not what dreams are. Dreams are simply that things that come out of our own minds. Dreams come out of things that we have heard, things that we've done, things that we've said. They're part of our experience in day-to-day. As we go through life, there are many things that happen around us that we really don't focus on, and they're part of what we call our subconscious mind. We have a conscious mind where we are directing our attention. And normally in our life from day to day, our mind and our will control what we think about. That's what we're conscious of. And yet there are many things that we're not really thinking about, but they're in our subconscious mind. They're in the back of our mind, so to speak, that we don't even realize are there. But then when we fall asleep, these things begin to come out of our subconscious mind. And the imagination puts them together sometimes in very strange ways, but they're things that are part of our subconsciousness that come out into a dream. Ecclesiastes 5:3 says that. Ecclesiastes 5:3 says, "For a dream cometh through the multitude of business." The business of our life, the activities of life. Dreams come out of the multitude of things that are a part of our life. And yet at the same time, while that's what a dream is, we also know that God has used dreams to give special revelation. He used dreams to reveal things to Abraham, later on to Joseph, to Jacob. And those were dreams that would reveal something about God's work of salvation. Things that would reveal things about the covenant of God, how God would continue His covenant. And those were very special dreams. And they knew it immediately. This is not an ordinary dream. It was a message from God. Other times, God actually sent dreams to unbelievers. All the children remember Pharaoh's dreams. Those strange dreams of seven fat cows being eaten up by the skinny cows, and the skinny cows are no fatter, and the 7 ears of corn being devoured by seven blasted and thin ears of corn, and they become no fatter. Those are strange dreams, but there was a message there. It wasn't a message so much about salvation, but it was a message pointing to the future, revealing what was to be coming, 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. There was the dream God sent, obviously, to the Midianite soldier at the time when Gideon is coming with his 100 men, and God had him have a dream about a total defeat of the Midianite army. And the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. That pointed ahead to how God would allow the anti-Christian kingdom to be established and then destroyed. So God uses dreams. The question is this a special dream that God is revealing something to this woman? Either because she's a believer or because she's an unbeliever, God is giving some kind of message to her. And I'm going to argue today that that's not the case. It's not a special revelation. Though, of course, God is in control. God is in control even of that, of the dreams. Proverbs 16, verse 1 says, "The preparations of the heart are from the Lord." Well, if the preparations of our heart are even governed by the Lord, surely the dream that this woman had is something that was controlled. And again, I could say that about the dream that I had last night or that you had last night. But it doesn't mean it had special revelation. It did not have special revelation. The content of the dream is not given us. There's no indication that this was somehow revealing some special truth or some kind of future event. How do we explain this? Well, it came out of the business of her life. Pilate and his wife lived in Jerusalem. If you lived in Jerusalem in this day, you had to hear about this man named Jesus. Everyone was talking about him. And they knew the Jews were getting all stirred up, and the rulers of the Jews were very angry and very unhappy about Jesus and the crowds of people that were following Jesus and not listening to the leaders and the rulers of the Jews. They knew about that. Pilate knew, as we read here, that it is out of envy that they had delivered, because they didn't like the crowds of people that were following Jesus. They were envious of him, and that's why they brought him. They wanted to destroy him. Pilate knew that. Now this morning, early in the morning, the large, angry crowd came to Pilate's judgment hall. And the messengers had to be sent to Pilate to bring him out of his home, separate him from his wife and family, and he had to come there and stand and be a judge there early, early in the morning. And the wife knew that. And that then it wasn't long after that this angry mob with soldiers led Jesus off away bound and went to Pilate, to Herod, and then came back after a while from Herod and back to the judgment hall, and now Jesus is on trial once again before Pilate. Pilate's wife knew that. She knew that her husband was in a position to condemn this Jesus or to let him go. It's in that situation that she must have fallen asleep. And she had a dream. A dream that she says caused her no little suffering. She suffered terrible anguish as a result of the dream that day, that very day. And that worked very hard on her unbelieving and superstitious mind. And now, if you know a little bit about the religion of that day, this will help. The religion of the Romans was a religion that they borrowed from the Greeks. And the Greeks had many, many gods. There were 12 main gods that lived, they said, up on Mount Olympus. The main god being Zeus, or the Romans called him Jupiter. And the Romans had borrowed all of that and made that their religion. These 12 gods were not perfect. They were very much like men and women. They had all kinds of imperfections. And these gods, they thought in their myths, you can read their mythology, these gods would come down from Mount Olympus and they would take on the form of a man or the form of a woman, and they would walk among men and they would enjoy the sinful pleasures that men have right here in this earth. But if you would do something against that person that you didn't know was a god, that god could wreak terrible vengeance upon you, could ruin you, could bring all sorts of suffering and even death upon you and enlist all the force of the major gods to destroy you. This is the kind of religion that they had. And even some of these gods would have children with women of the earth, or women gods would come and have children with the men of this earth, so that there would be sons of God, supposedly, living among them. Again, not to get too deep into Greek mythology, but some of the children might have heard of Hercules. Hercules was supposedly, in their myths, the son of a god. The son of a god. Now that's their religion. That's the way Pilate and his wife looked at life, that there might be gods walking around among them. And they had to be very careful not to offend one of these gods. And then add to that this, that they considered that dreams were almost certainly special messages from the gods. Dreams had significance, and dreams could be from the gods. All of that made Pilate's wife to think, this dream is an evil omen. My husband must not offend this man. He must not. He might be one of the gods that are here in the form of a human being. So we must not think that she was a believer, that she was a secret follower of Jesus, and that she was believing that this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the righteous one from that point of view, that he was righteous in the sense that he was in harmony with the holiness of God, that he kept the laws of God perfectly. No, he was only saying he's innocent. He's an innocent man. He's not guilty of the things that he's being accused of. You must not harm him. So simply she said, have nothing to do with him. Put him out of this situation as fast as you can so that you are not responsible for any evil that comes upon him. Have thou nothing to do with him. You understand, if she were a believer, if she believed in Jesus, she wouldn't say that. She would say to her husband, this is the Son of God. Have everything to do with him. Honor him. Bow before him. Confess your sins to him. This is the Son of God. But she said nothing of the kind. Only have thou nothing to do with this just man. Now God is in control of this, as we pointed out. God is in sovereign control. And his purpose, there are many of them, I'm sure, but one of the purposes is this, to leave Pilate without excuse. Pilate would condemn Jesus without any excuse whatsoever. Here is his own wife talking to him. This is God speaking to him through his wife, in a way, saying, this man is not guilty. All these charges that have been brought against him, he is not guilty of that. He is a just man. He is not to be condemned. When Pilate does condemn him, he cannot say, well, I didn't know. His own wife is telling him he's not guilty and he is just, therefore. Over it all, God wanted to be sure that this message would come through. Jesus, his son, is innocent. Absolutely innocent. The message itself states this, and this would be the effect. The effect of this message on Pilate would be such that the trial would become a lot longer than it would have otherwise have been. And as the trial becomes longer, the innocence of Jesus is set forth time and again in front of everybody. That's what God intended, that the trial of Jesus would reveal to the world, this, my son, is the righteous one. He is absolutely innocent. Think about it once. why did Pilate let this go on so long? Why not just declare a verdict? Be done with it. Send the Jews away. We know why he did not release Jesus. His political life was on the line. His political life. If he released Jesus, he would make enemies of the Jews that would make his life absolutely miserable. These were the important men. These were the Sanhedrin, the rulers, the high priest. These were the kind of men that were pressuring him to put Jesus to death. If he would say no to them, his life would become absolute misery. Besides, if they would cause a riot and all of Jerusalem would be in a riotous state, this news would get back to the emperor, and the emperor would say, what's going on there? Can't Pilate maintain control in Jerusalem? Isn't he doing a good job? And soon Pontius Pilate would be out and have nowhere to go. That's finally what forced his hand, isn't it? When the people said to him, if thou let this man go, thou art not a friend of Caesar. That's what finally said in his own mind, all right, put him to death then. I don't want that word to get back to Rome, that I'm not a friend of Caesar. But then why not just condemn him? Why not simply say, all right then, go ahead, take him. We'll put him to death. Don't worry about it. It'll be finished in no time. And there are many again who try to put Pontius Pilate in a good light. They say, well, basically he was a fair man. He didn't want to exercise a judgment that was not correct. He wanted to get the facts. He's struggling with his own conscience. Or some would say even that he was moved by Jesus, and there was an intrigue there. There was a spiritual power that he recognizes is in Jesus, and he doesn't know quite how to deal with this. And that's why he let the trial go so far. But none of that is true. This little event, hardly noticed by us as we read this, this little event explains why he prolonged the trial. Let me demonstrate that. First of all, understand that Pilate hated Jesus. He hated Jesus. He hated Jesus, first of all, because he was a Jew, and there was that natural antipathy between the Romans and the Jews. He hated him, secondly, because he was the cause of all this trouble here. If there was no Jesus, there wouldn't be this mob of people here. He wouldn't have to make a judgment. But he hated him because of who he was. He is goodness. He is purity. He is the representative of the God of heaven and earth, and he hates him. To demonstrate that, consider what the apostles said in Acts chapter 4. This is after the crucifixion, after the Pentecost, that they prayed this prayer. And they quoted Psalm 2 in Acts chapter 4, beginning now at verse 25. They're praying, and they said, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Okay, the rulers are gathered together against the Lord, Jehovah, and against his Christ. And then verse 27 explains that. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Pilate, Herod, the wicked Jews, were gathered together against the Lord's Christ. That's what they were doing here. And in fact, striking, Herod and Pilate couldn't stand each other. But the Bible says they became friends on this day. In their opposition to Jesus, they became friends in that day. Pilate hated Jesus. So then why not get it over with? Why not simply put him to death? Herod had done that. Herod took John the Baptist, stuck him in prison, and eventually cut off his head. Why not do that with Jesus? Put him in prison, and a couple of months from now, behead him and be done with it. It's all over. The Jews would be happy. The problem would be solved. If you couldn't stand Jesus, why not simply put him to death? And the answer is that for a while, he did not dare to put Jesus to death. He didn't dare. Now, in the first place, any man who has any regard for his wife whatsoever, if the wife is adamantly opposed to something, it gives a man reason to pause. And Pilate's wife was adamantly opposed. Have thou nothing to do with that just man. I have suffered many things through upon account of him in a dream. So she is emphatically saying, do not do anything to this man. Send him away. That would have given him reason to pause. But there's more to it than that. He is superstitious. He believes in the gods. Now here is his wife telling him, this message have nothing to do with this just man. He didn't believe that Jesus was from the God of heaven and earth. He didn't believe in the God of heaven and earth. But it's possible that this Jesus would be from the gods of Mount Olympus. That's possible. That's possible in his mind. And you can see his puzzlement when Jesus didn't act the way any ordinary man ever acted in his courtroom before, that Jesus didn't respond to one of the accusations that the people brought against him. This is not normal. This is not the way a man normally acts. That would have raised suspicion in him. But now recall one more thing. How afraid Pilate was when the Jews testified, as we read in John chapter 19, the Jews said to Pilate in verse 7, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And I'll read on. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. He was terrified. And he went into the judgment hall. He brought Jesus before him again, and he said, whence art thou? Where did you come from? He was terrified. This might be one of the gods. This might be one of the sons of the gods. And if I harm him, I will bring ruin upon myself. Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate didn't let that go. Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have the power to release thee? At that point Jesus said, thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And what was Pilate's response to that? In John 19, verse 12, from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. He was terrified. He didn't dare to do anything against Jesus. And all of that is very much in harmony with his wife coming to him and saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man. But that's God's purpose. One of the purposes here, we said, is to leave Pilate with no excuse, but it's to draw out the trial so that the innocence of Jesus would come out and that, in fact, it would reveal that he is the just man. That's the thing we want to look at in the second place. This is reality. Jesus is the just man. Everyone involved in this trial knew that Jesus was innocent. The wicked leaders of the Jews knew it. For months, they had been watching Jesus as a hawk watches his prey, watching for any misstep, watching for anything that he would say or do that was wrong, setting up traps for him, trying to get him to misspeak or to do something that would violate the law of God or violate the laws of the Romans. And Jesus had not done one thing wrong. No iniquity, no breaking of any law whatsoever. He even paid his taxes to the rulers of Rome. The trial became an exclamation point on his life that brought out his innocence. In order to condemn him, these leaders of the Jews brought in liars, all kinds of liars who were willing to lie. And even they couldn't agree and somehow come to a condemnation of Jesus until finally the only thing they could do was put Jesus under oath and say, "Tell us now plainly, I adjure thee under the name of God, whether thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And when Jesus said, "Thou sayest, yes, I am," then they said, "Well, now we've heard it. It's blasphemy. Now we can condemn him to death." Never had anyone so innocent entered a court of any kind to be tried as Jesus. Pilate knew it. He knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew it before his wife's message. When they first came to him, and they said Jesus made himself to be the king of the Jews, Pilate went and examined him, and he came out and said, "I find no fault in him." No fault. He sent him off to Herod, and Herod investigated, and Herod sent him back with the same message. "He has done nothing wrong." And Pilate concurred at that point. "He's done nothing wrong." He tried to release Jesus, giving them a choice, Barabbas or Jesus, because he knew the whole thing was based on the envy of the rulers. He knew that full well. He didn't like it, the fact that they were using him to do their evil deed against Jesus. Now his wife comes with a message, "Have thou nothing to do with this just man?" And from this point, the evidence just continues to grow that Jesus is the innocent one. The people chose Barabbas, and when they chose Barabbas, then Pilate said to them, "Well, what shall I do then with this Jesus?" And they said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" He couldn't put his finger on anything. "What evil hath he done?" And twice more in John chapter 19, we read that Pilate said to the people, "I find no fault in him." And ultimately, as we read in this chapter, he gets out a large bowl of water set before them, and he symbolically washes his hands in that bowl, and he says, "I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man, this just man." That's what he said. He knew full well that Jesus was innocent, as did the rulers of the Jews. And others, in spite of themselves, testify the same. We read here of Judas Iscariot all of a sudden be convicted of what he had done and saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." That's what he said. And the multitude, when Pilate said, why should I crucify him? What evil hath he done?" They couldn't come up with a reason. They just screamed louder, "Let him be crucified." But they couldn't come up with a reason for his being crucified. He was innocent. The thief on the cross knew it. The one that was regenerated there on the cross said to the other thief on the other side, rebuking him for mocking and reproaching Jesus, and the thief said, "We indeed justly are here on the cross, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss," nothing wrong. And the Roman centurion, Romans 23, verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Surely this was a righteous man." A righteous man. That's the truth. Jesus is the just one. That's what the angel testified many years before this, when he came to Mary, and he said to Mary, "That holy thing that shall be born of thee." Holy. To Joseph, the angel said in a dream, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for the child that she has is of the Holy Ghost." Imagine that. And then you have the text, Pilate's wife. Even though, again, she didn't mean righteous in the sense that the Bible speaks of righteousness before the law of God, what she said was more true than she could even imagine. How just Jesus was. And when Pilate says that, "I will have nothing to do with the blood of this righteous man, this just man," again, he didn't mean righteousness in the sense of God's holy and infinite righteousness. He only meant the laws of the land. But again, he is making a testimony. This Jesus is the righteous one, the just one. And he was that because he is the Christ, because he is the Son of God, the eternal God. The apostles stated it plainly after this was all finished, and they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the rest of the Scriptures. We read in 1 John 2, verse 1, "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Or Acts 3, the sermon that Peter preached after Pentecost, some time after Pentecost, he said, "Ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." And Stephen would bring the same accusation against the Sanhedrin. "You desired a murderer instead of the just one. You condemned the just one." He was that. He is the chosen of God. He is God in our flesh. But he is absolutely sinless. He is holy. He is undefiled by any trace of sin. He never knew sin from experience. He never loved iniquity. He only loved righteousness. He loved to do the will of God. And this was the testimony of the prophets before him in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He shall bear their iniquities." Now you see how it all comes together. "My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Jesus is the just one. So when you come to the end of the trial, and you have the just one about to have a verdict pronounced upon him, the only possible verdict that could be given is guilty, worthy of death. Now, how does that follow? It follows, first of all, from the fact that all his judges were evil men. They were corrupt. In heart, mind, and soul, they were thoroughly corrupt, totally depraved, incapable of doing any good, and inclined to every evil. They loved iniquity. They hated evil. They hated that which is good. Now before them stands God in the flesh, the holy God, the righteous God, infinitely righteous in his very being. When this God, this holy and righteous God, comes and confronts man in his power and his wrath, men run away from him. And when the righteous Jesus will come on the clouds of heaven at the end, the men of this world will cry out to the mountains and the rocks, "Cover us! Hide us from the wrath!" But that's not how Jesus was coming. With a great show of power, with his wrath coming upon them. What if this holy God, this righteous God, would come in the form of a man, very meek man? He wouldn't even open up his mouth to answer their charges. He wouldn't threaten them. He didn't look at them with eyes full of animosity and expressing the idea that I can get you if I want to. He didn't come that way at all. He came meek and even weak. He would bleed. And if you would spit on him, he wouldn't do anything. And if you would take your hand and slug him in the face, he wouldn't do anything. What would your response be then? What would man's response be then? When God, very obviously the righteous God, stands there in that weakened state, and the answer of man is, crucify him. Kill him. This is one of the things that God would have come out. What's hidden in the heart of man? What really is in the heart of man? We have all sorts of dealings with men in this world. Clearly do not love God. And they can smile at you. But what's in their hearts? What's really there? The hatred of God is so great that if they have their opportunity to get their hands on God, they will kill him. That's how much they hate God. That much. Let no one speak then of the goodness, the natural goodness of man. Let no one then testify the false, some false thing, that man is naturally drawn to goodness. He usually does what is right. He wants uprightness and he wants goodness. But no one speak of that. But no one speak of a common grace that somehow makes man inclined to goodness. That doesn't regenerate, a grace that doesn't change the true spiritual character of a man, but makes him able to do good. And want to do good. Let no man speak of that. Here is the heart of man being opened up. Here it's being revealed. Here is the just one, standing in front of him, them, and they killed him. That's the revelation of the heart of man. By so doing, they clearly sealed their own judgment, their own judgment. False church joined hands with the anti-Christian power of that day, joined hands and condemned God in the flesh. Knowing, confessing, this is a just man. And they put him to death. What can be said of their judgment when Jesus Christ comes on the clouds of heaven in his power and glory? And when these people stand in front of Jesus Christ, the one whom they condemn, what else can be their judgment but guilty, worthy of death, eternal death? Terrible to think about. That will be their cause. This will be the same world power that will join with the Antichrist and the anti-Christian church will join forces to try to kill the church of God at the end of time. Pretending that they are full of tolerance and love, they will put to death those who are the righteous people of God. They will put them to death. And in so doing, they will fill up the cup of iniquity. The same thing will happen. Their judgment is eternal condemnation. But there's another judgment here, and that's the judgment from God's point of view. When God looked at His Son, Jesus, there, and God would give a judgment at that moment, what would His judgment be? And you know what? It's the same. Guilty. Worthy of death. Not because Jesus had sinned, not because Jesus had in any way offended, broken any single commandment, but because at that moment Jesus was bearing the guilt of His people. Bearing their guilt. God sent His Son into the world to die. He had to die. That does not excuse the people who put Jesus to death with their wicked hands. They still bear the responsibility of that, of course. But He bore our sins. And He could only do that as the righteous one. If He had any sins of His own, He could not bear up my iniquity because He would have His own to bear. He would have His own judgment to endure. But because He was that righteous one, He could bear our iniquity and take the punishment for it. And as the very Son of God, bear it away, finish it, there on the cross. In that sense, the judgment of Pilate is exactly the judgment of God. This is a righteous one, but He must die for the sins of His people. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin, He bore away our guilt and our punishment that we might be righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But in that day, that last day of judgment, when we stand before the judgment seat, we will not be condemned with those who rejected Jesus. We will not be condemned because we are in Jesus Christ, because His righteousness is ours. And when Jesus the judge looks at us with His own righteousness upon us, He will say, "You are righteous. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." That's God's glorious plan for our salvation through that just man. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Son, our Savior. And we thank Thee for that glorious salvation. No one could ever imagine this to be the glorious plan in all its perfection. But for us, it is everything. It's our life, it's our hope, it's our joy. And we praise Thee for the gift of Thy Son who came into our flesh to suffer and die for us. We praise Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.